Well, this morning we're going to be in Matthew 21, verse 18 through 22. Now in the morning when he returned to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. And seeing this, the disciples marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it shall happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." Begun reading a little book, just became acquainted with, Private Thoughts on Religion, by Reverend Thomas Adams, lived from 1701 to 1784. And I came across it, how I found out about it. I was reading B.B. Warfield's work on perfectionism, and B.B. Warfield happened to mention this book, and so I said, well, I want to read what they read. So he highly recommended it, and it's turning out to be a very excellent read, but the book contains a little biography of the author. And one thing it states about Thomas Adams is that, number one, he pastored the same church for 58 years, but it says during the first two decades of his ministry, he was unconverted. 20 years of his ministry, he was unconverted. He received his first serious impressions through the writings of William Law, who was a 17th century theologian, and in reading them grew in conviction of his own sinfulness. At the same time, he increasingly saw that the doctrine he taught and preached was very different from that which the Apostle Paul taught. Deeply distressed under the weight of his sin, he implored God to have pity on him and to guide him in the right understanding of truth. He was led to read the first six chapters of the book of Romans, through which he found relief for his guilty conscience, peace and comfort through the atoning blood of Christ. The heart of man was ever his peculiar study. Being deeply acquainted with its exceeding deceitfulness and evil, his attention was always particularly directed there. Hence, it was the great object of his ministry to undeceive his fellow creatures respecting their own imagined righteousness, to detect them to themselves, to strip them of their vain pretenses, and to bring them in guilty before God and their own consciences. For he knew that till this is done, Christ and his salvation are of little or no value. Now, such a ministry is pretty much guaranteed not to be popular. But yet, this was very much the ministry of Jesus. So much of it was spent trying to undeceive his fellow creatures as to their own imagined righteousness, to show them their sinfulness, what they really are. Now, this little book it's titled Private Thoughts on Religion because it was never intended for publication. It was just the writer's own thoughts, his private diary, but was published after his death because it contains a wealth and richness of insight into the human heart. But to undeceive people of their imagined self-righteousness is not a ministry guaranteed to produce a lot of popularity in this world. And so it was with Jesus. In fact, they called Jesus that he had a demon, remember? Even his own family said he had lost his senses. Same thing with the Apostle Paul. Paul was told by Festus, "Paul, your great learning is driving you mad." To take the things of Christianity, to take the truths of the Bible seriously, and to live them out will make it seem like we're nuts in comparison to those who do not take the things all that seriously. See, this is why the world hated Jesus, because He testified of it that its deeds were evil. That all they imagined that made them righteous was evil. That the faith they professed was not the faith that saved them from the wrath of God. Rather, it was faith in their own works, as Jesus said in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, that they were those who trusted in their own righteousness. And this comprises so much of Christianity today, and it's an attitude that's fostered. You're a Christian because of something you do, and you stay a Christian because of something else that you do. Jesus characterized His generation as unbelieving and adulterous. See, if anything characterized the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, throughout their entire history, it was their habitual unbelieving hearts, their habitual faithlessness. And of course, they invented all sorts of reasons and excuses and justifications, all sorts of substitute doctrines and theologies, in order to justify their rejection of the queer truths of substituting their own traditions for the doctrines of God, for nullifying the Word of God for the sake of their traditions. And of course, so much of this is done today. Any unpopular truth, anything that runs contrary to what people believe or want to believe, is either ignored, denied, twisted, distorted, or just explained away. And of course, the root of all of this is just unbelief. Just rank unbelief and hostility toward God. In fact, even this account is used by people who want to undermine the historical accuracy and the inspiration of Scripture, thereby proving that they just don't really believe the Bible. Because they'll point out the differences and distinction between Matthew's account and Mark. In Mark, Mark 11, verse 12, states that on the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, that is, the day after Jesus came into Jerusalem, the so-called triumphal entry, that on the next day when they had departed from Bethany, He became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, He went to see if perhaps He would find anything on it. And when He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And He answered and said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And His disciples were listening. And it's not until the next day, as they pass by, according to Mark, verse 20 through 24, that they noticed that the fig tree had withered. Whereas Matthew says it withered immediately. See, the only difference here, there's no contradiction here. Mark is describing the events as they took place chronologically. Matthew is describing them and using them topically. He's paying no attention to time. He tells the entire story at once, because he's more interested in making the point than he is of relating something chronologically. And people also will find fault with the fact that Jesus cursed the fig tree, because how could He expect to find figs on it if it wasn't the season for figs? As if Jesus was being unreasonable. Or that such an account just proves, and such disparity in the accounts just proves, that these are just stories that Matthew and Mark made up. And all they do is just show that they do not truly believe the Bible. B.B. Warfield once wrote, "The authority which cannot assure of a hard fact is soon not trusted for a hard doctrine." sooner or later, in greater or lesser degree, the authority of the Bible in doctrine and life is replaced by or subordinated to that of reason or of the feelings. What we are to accept as the truth of God is a comparatively easy question if we can open our Bibles with the confident belief that what we read there is commended to us by a fully credible, "Thus says the Lord." But in proportion as we allow this or that element in it not to be safeguarded to us by this divine guarantee, do we begin to doubt the trustworthiness of more and more the message delivered, and to seek other grounds of confidence than the simple "it is written," which sufficed for the needs of our Lord and His apostles. Well, as we see in this account, it's very obvious Jesus is not punishing a fig tree. He's not angry with a tree. Jesus is pronouncing judgment on Israel. Remember, chapter 21 through 25 is all declaring judgment. It's judgment on Israel. The cleansing of the temple was judgment. And it is proclaiming the same truth as the cursing of the fig tree. There is judgment. And it's a judgment on outward religion without the inward reality. Outward religion without the inward reality is repugnant in the eyes of God. Or as Jesus previously told the Jews, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Because at this very time, here at the beginning of Passover week, the Jews, you remember, were just doing a flourishing business in religion. They had thoroughly commercialized Passover. There was much outward show of devotion to God. But at the same time, they were rejecting the Son of God. They were rejecting His message. They were plotting to kill Him. And not just plotting to kill Him, but to kill Him in a way that sought to discredit Him in the eyes of not just the Jew, but Gentiles as well. Where He would just be odious in the eyes of all, definitely not an object of faith. So the fig tree is representative of Israel. Plenty of leaves, but no fruit. Lots of religious activity, but no faith. No truth, no love, no obedience, no reverence. Rather, just a continuous corruption of His Word and His worship. And sadly, this describes most of what professes to be Christian today. It's a lot of religious activity. A lot of outward stuff going on. There's a whole lot done in the name of Jesus. But at the same time, the same Christianity rejects the Christ of the Bible. They reject His message. They invent a different gospel and a different Jesus. See, a faithless Christianity will always be a fruitless Christianity. And it will be characterized by corruption, worldliness, commercialism, materialism, and a hostility and a willful ignorance and disobedience to Christ and His Word. There'll be a lot of outward show, but there'll be this secret life which is hid from others. It's all external, with no internal change or transformation. And so we'll redefine Christian to make it conform to what we think Christian is like, to their own ideas of Christian. And they will refuse to see their sin for what it is. They will redefine faith and what saving faith is. In other words, a false faith, a faithless Christianity, does not seek to undeceive people of their own imagined righteousness. Rather, it seeks to instill and affirm people in a sense of their own imagined righteousness. To instill a false faith and to trust in their and lean on their own understanding, not in the clear teaching and thus says the Lord of Scripture. So we'll redefine, explain away doctrines it doesn't like or it can't understand. Doctrine of election, no, we can't have that. That goes against our conception of how one is a Christian and becomes a Christian and stays a Christian. Doctrine of creation, no, we can't have that. That'll make us look dumb. We have to integrate evolution. We have to integrate human wisdom. We have to corrupt and twist and distort the Bible to make it more palatable to the unregenerate mind. So it redefines faith as just acquiescing to certain facts about the Bible. Will minimize sin. You see, Israel's unbelief, their absence of faith, didn't just pop up in the time of Jesus. It wasn't the result of having never been exposed to the truth of God in His Word. It wasn't a result of an ignorance of God's Word. Rather, it was unbelief in the face of repeated and clear revelation of God. It goes all the way back to Exodus. See in Numbers. Chapter 14. Verse 11, God says of Israel, "And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?" And they're just on and on through the history of Israel. 2 Kings. Chapter 17, and of course, chapter 17 of 2 Kings deals with the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. In 722 BC, in verses 13 through 19. I'm in 1 Kings, not 2 Kings. Here we go. 2 Kings 13 through 19, "Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all His prophets and every seer, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways, keep My commandments, My statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you through My servants the prophets. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected His statutes and His covenant which He made with their fathers, and His warnings with which He warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. And they forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal." And he just goes on and on. This was the long, sad history of Israel. To where even in Acts chapter 7, you remember, when Stephen preaches before the Sanhedrin and the Jews, tells them, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." So this unbelief was just generational. It was habitual. They rejected God's truth. They rejected His Word. They rejected His Son and the clear testimony. They didn't stop professing to be believers in God. They didn't stop using His Word. They just corrupted it. But yet, they were faithless. A lot of leaves, but no fruit. There was no faith. And the fact that this fruit that Jesus is looking for is faith, it's just representative. It is just over and over again this teaching. When He tells them, you know, if you don't believe me, at least believe the works that I do. I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. It's just habitual unbelief. John chapter 12, 37, even though He had performed so many signs among them, yet they were still not believing in Him. Or as Paul stated later in Romans 10, verse 21, but as for Israel, He says, all the day long I've stretched out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. They just wouldn't believe God. See, this is true faith. True faith is just not professing to have faith. It's not assenting to certain facts. True faith is faith in the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. True faith is faith in the truth. Not faith in our own imagination of what we think God is like or what Jesus is like or what we think it is to be Christian. It's not faith in error. And true faith has certain fruits that always accompany it. True faith produces obedience. Romans 6, 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. In Romans 16, 26. But now is manifested by the Spirit and by the Scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. So faith always produces obedience to God, to His Word. Or as Hebrews chapter 5, 9, having been made perfect, that is Christ, that is complete, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. Or John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life. So belief and obedience are equated. But the wrath of God abides on him. Well, true faith is an obedient faith. And a faith that does not produce, not a perfect obedience, but a sincere, heartfelt, increasing obedience to all of Scripture is not the faith taught by Scripture. It's the faith of demons. True faith always produces a humble submission to God's Word and an unwavering trust in all the Word of God, not just the parts that we like or that we can understand or reconcile with our own human reasoning. In fact, it's faith even in the parts of Scripture that are above and surpass our ability to understand and that even appear contrary to observed facts. Abraham looked at his own body and saw that it was good as dead, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So according to all observable facts, even biology, the promise of God was impossible. But without wavering in unbelief, he trusted God. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So faith trusts in and believes, even when God's Word and His promises appear contrary to observed facts. Faith is what God requires when He bears witness of His nature, when He reveals Himself, when He commands, gives commands to be obeyed, when He gives promises that are to be acted on, when He tells us something in His Word, we're to receive it as not the Word of man, but as the Word of God. And to do otherwise is to do as John states over in 1 John 5:10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning His Son. To invent another Jesus other than the Jesus which God has revealed in His Word is to call God a liar. To say that somebody can be saved, even if they've never heard the name of Jesus, is to call God a liar. That's not the faith that saves. That's the faith of demons. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He believed not just in the promise of God, but Abraham believed God. He trusted in God. It says Jeremiah stated over in Jeremiah 17. Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. Not just is what God, we trust His Word because it's His Word. It's backed up by His nature, His character, what He has revealed Himself to be. So Abraham believed God. When Abraham was called on to sacrifice Isaac, he believed God because he knew God could raise the dead. That's the God he believed in. Even when the plain facts just made the promise or the requirement seem impossible. Noah, by faith, built an ark. It had never rained before. Why do you need to build an ark? See, this faith is no mere mental assent. It's not just believing that we believe. It's not faith in our faith. Faith is not just a denial of atheism. It's not just a general belief in a general God or deism. It is a profound, abiding, unwavering disposition and an ingrained attitude of mind and heart toward God that affects every area and every activity of life. In fact, it's defined by Hebrews verse 1, right? Hebrews 11 verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It is a firm conviction of the reality and the supreme importance and superiority of things not seen. That is, they're not seen just through human understanding, human reason, human discovering, by natural means. Peter, in writing to those he wrote to in 1 Peter, tells them in 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, in speaking of Jesus, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." They'd never seen Jesus. They'd never seen the miracles. That's why Jesus told Thomas, "You believe because you see me? Blessed are those who don't see and believe." See, true faith is an active faith. It bears fruit. It's not just passive. Walking is an active exercise, not passive. And we are to walk by faith, not by sight. And we walk by faith in the person of Christ. As Paul said, "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the person of Christ, the Jesus revealed in Scripture." We believe in, we trust in, and are totally dependent upon the nature and the character and the person and the Word and the work of Christ as He has revealed Himself in His Word. Because all unbelief just denies God as He has revealed Himself to be. Those who deny what God has revealed about Himself and how He created the world, who want to say that God used evolutionary processes to create, deny the God of the Bible. They invent a God that's reconciled with their own human reason, because that's what they worship, is their own reason. They made an idol of their own wisdom. See, faith in any other Jesus is a false faith. And a Christianity that invents a different Jesus is a false Christianity. And to trust in what God has not commanded or promised, or what is not in accordance with His revealed will, to trust in our own or somebody else's extra-biblical revelation is not faith. No, it's faith in our own ideas, in our own imaginations, our own beliefs, not in the one and only Son of God. As we'll see a little bit later in Matthew, when we get to Matthew 27, the Jewish leaders, they laid down their terms for which they would believe in Jesus. Matthew 27:42. "He saved others. He cannot save Himself. He is the King of Israel. Let Him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in Him." No, they won't. They didn't believe in Him when He rose from the dead. They'd have been trying to put Him right back up there had He come down. They just wanted to establish their own terms upon which they would believe in Jesus. Well, so does most of what professes to be Christian today. If they can have Jesus, if they can have salvation on their terms, if they can be Christian on their terms, well, then they're willing to be Christians, and they're willing to confess Jesus. But if not, then they want nothing to do with Him. They consider His terms too harsh, unreasonable, too humbling, too narrow. So it has invented a Jesus and a Christianity that agrees to their terms. One who will never judge, never condemn anybody, no matter how they live or what they believe. This is not what Jesus teaches by the cursing of the fig tree. See, the cursing of the fig tree gives us a twofold lesson. First, it's a pronouncement of judgment on the nation of Israel for their habitual, obstinate unbelief. A partial, hardening has happened to Israel, Paul stated. But there's also a second lesson, and that's to serve as a warning and an example to all hypocrites, all who have just a profession of faith without the reality of faith. Paul makes this very clear over in Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, 19 through 22. You will say then, Paul speaking to Jewish readers of his letter, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. You continue in faith, but if not, you're going to be cut off. That's the judgment for the rejection of known truth, for the rejection, for unbelief while under a profession of the truth. This is the judgment on all who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. This is a judgment on all who misrepresent the gospel, who misrepresent Jesus, the person of Jesus, and what it is to be Christian, who, like the Jews, honor Christ with their lips, but their heart is far from Him. All those who nullify the Word of God for the sake of their false beliefs, their man-made systems of religion that they've invented. This is the judgment on all who, under the pretext of serving and worshiping Christ, just turn it into a commercial enterprise, who corrupt it, adulterate His truths, His doctrines, His gospel, for the sake of numbers, for whom Christianity is just the means to their own self-serving ends and ambitions. Now, there's several principles, several implications become, at least to me, become very evident and obvious from Jesus' cursing of the fig tree. And first is that it is just, it is righteous for Christ to expect fruit from those who have leaves. Jesus expects to find the power of the gospel where there is the profession of the gospel. He expects to find the fruit of faith where there is a profession of faith. And just a mere outward show, a form of godliness, that's all there for public consumption, may satisfy most people who just want to sit in the shade of the leaves, who want to have a reputation for being alive when they're really dead. They have a dead faith. You see, Jesus isn't fooled by a bunch of showy leaves. Professing to be Christian, declaring to be Christian, doing things in the name of Jesus doesn't make those things Christian. Now, if you go hire an electrician, you don't want somebody who just says they're an electrician. You want somebody who actually is. You'll know them if they come in and start wiring up the black wire to the neutral and the white wire to the hot. You know, they don't know what they're doing. They're not an electrician. So if somebody professes to be a Christian, but they have no fruit of what it is to be a Christian, and don't even understand what Christianity is, in what sense can they possibly be a Christian? It's all just leaves. It's all just for show. And it's very obvious that most of what professes to be Christian today is just all leaves. It's a mere form of godliness that denies its life-transforming power, both in word and in practice. In a Christianity that is characterized by unbelief, is not a Christianity that is faith in the truth. A Christianity that says it's arrogant to say that the truth can be known with any certainty is not the Christianity of the Bible. Because how can you have faith in the truth if the truth is uncertain? A Christianity without holiness, without obedience, without a love of the truth, without self-denial, without trust in the Word of God is not the Christianity of the Bible. So Jesus, it is just for Jesus to expect the fruit of faith from those who make a profession of faith. And secondly, another principle implication we see here is that Jesus justly punishes the sin of fruitlessness with the curse of fruitlessness. In other words, the sin of a willful, obstinate unbelief and rejection of the clear truth, the willful corruption of known truth is just punished with the curse of unbelief. In other words, they're hardened. They're set in their false faith, their unreligion. Well, Jamal was telling me this morning that I saw where Michael Brown is writing a book to try to debunk cessationism. See, people who believe in false doctrine and are wed to it, they just can't come away from it. Paul states this again in Romans 11, 7 through 10. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. The table they've laid for themselves becomes their very stumbling block. It's retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. See, Jesus justly punishes the sin of unbelief with the punishment of unbelief. Their sin and error becomes their punishment. Their unbelief is their judgment. Their false Christianity is the only Christianity they will ever accept and acknowledge. And these are going to be the ones who will hear those awful words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Their faith is just an illusion. So, yes, Jesus justly punishes the sin of habitual unbelief with the judgment of unbelief. And thirdly, a false, hypocritical faith will usually just wither away in this world. Like the stony ground, it'll wither at the first sign of hardship, trial, opposition, or persecution. Or like the thorny ground, it will wither when choked by the cares and worries of the world, by the deceitfulness of riches, by the desire for other things. It will wither away at every wind of false doctrine that blows its way. And this withering is the effect of Christ's curse, His judgment, for continuing unbelief under a profession of faith in Him. You see, hypocrites may appear righteous before men for a time. An unbeliever can pretend to be a Christian and convince themselves that they're a Christian and can even convince others that they're a Christian. They can engage in all sorts of religious activity. They can be popular conference speakers. They can do all sorts of humanitarian works. They can start mission organizations. They can do all this kind of stuff. But they have no principle of spiritual life in themselves. They still have no faith. Their profession comes to nothing. And sooner or later, their pretended faith is exposed as false. It just withers away. And as a result, the name and cause of Christ is desecrated by them. How much of modern Christianity today is withered away under the ideologies of feminism? I mean, just look at entire denominations that accept women pastors. They're gone. They've withered away. How many have withered away under the ideology of evolution? Or by integrating secular psychology? Or under Arminianism that elevates the will of man over the sovereignty of God? Or just under pressure by the culture? Or false teaching, popular opinions? See, a false, shallow, superficial faith built on a false, shallow, superficial understanding of God's Word will always wither away, eventually to the point where it will no longer endure sound doctrine. And it will just invent and content themselves with a form that denies its power. See, these are the truths. These are the principles which the cursing of the fig tree is intended to teach, not just the disciples, but us. This whole idea of a God who is all love and nothing but love and never judges anybody, never condemns anybody, accepts everybody, is not the Christianity, the Bible. It's really a product of the rationalists of the 19th century who denied and reinvented the whole religion of Christianity and still called it Christian. But it's to serve as a warning of the danger of unbelief under a profession of faith. It's the danger of a fruitless, false faith and the danger of mistaking and representing a false faith as true. And the danger of rejecting the true in favor of a false. The danger of substituting a different gospel and a different Jesus for the true. A Christianity that is all leaves and no fruit. The fruit of faith is under the curse of Christ. Well, the disciples didn't understand all this yet. They were still impressed by the fact that this tree withered. They were impressed by the effects that Jesus' words had on this tree, on the fig tree. And so Jesus, in answer to their question, how did the fig tree wither at once, uses it as an opportunity to teach them of the necessity of faith. The necessity of faith if they are to bear any fruit. Now, Jesus here is obviously, in His teaching, using hyperbole when He speaks of, say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it'll happen. You know, He's using hyperbole. Just as He says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off, or your right eye, pluck it out. He's making a point. And Jesus puts the necessity of faith, teaching of it positively. Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt. Both those, the positive aspect, have faith, and the negative, not doubting, is governed by the if, which is a third class conditional statement, which indicates a great deal of uncertainty. If you have faith, maybe you will, maybe you won't. But if you do, and if you do not doubt, maybe you will, maybe you won't, then you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say this mountain. See, Jesus is teaching them the necessity of faith, and to do anything of any spiritual good, to do anything within the kingdom of God. This is why all that we do is to be done by faith. Even if we eat or drink, all is to be done by faith. Because that which is not from faith is sin, Paul says in Romans. So, if we have faith and do not doubt, well, who here can honestly say they never doubt? That's just part of our fallen nature. That's why we have to have one who intercedes for us. Jesus had no doubts. Jesus is just saying that, you know, if you have this kind of faith, nothing is going to be impossible for you in the cause of Christ. See, all spiritual fruit is the fruit of faith. This is the whole teaching of Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Fame of Faith there. All these people acted in faith. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, praised them, not for their perfect obedience, but the fact that they had fruit. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Or 2 and 3, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love, steadfastness of hope, and our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. See, it is not by means of human strength, human wisdom, human methods, human finagling, human advertising, human promotion, that God's work is done. Because apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Nothing that we do is of any spiritual worth or value apart from faith and trust in Christ. See, the disciples, the early Christians, they had to learn to live by faith, not by sight. This is why I love to read good Christian biographies. Because so many of these men were men of great faith. Hudson Taylor, William Carey, so many of these others. They just obeyed God's call for their life and they went out in faith, trusting nothing other than God. They didn't have big mission boards to support them. They didn't have big fundraising campaigns. They just trusted in the Lord. It was Hudson Taylor's motto where he said, there is a living God, He has spoken in His Word, He means what He says, and will do all that He has promised. See, that's that simple faith. It's just the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It's pray in faith. All things you ask in prayer, believing. True faith. Now, does this mean anything we ever want, we pray for, believing we'll get it, and we'll get it, like the charismatics say, the health, wealth, prosperity, and the only reason you're not wealthy or healthy is because you don't have faith? No, that's nonsense. No, it's believing. See, true faith prays for what is the will of God. Not selfish requests. James says this, right? You don't have because you do not ask, or you ask with wrong motives so you can spend it on your pleasures. But whatever we ask for in the pursuit of obedience, sanctification, carrying out the will of God, we can be confident we will receive it. It is a total dependence on God for everything that we need to live a life that glorifies and honors Him. For as Jesus told the disciples in John 15, apart from me you can do nothing. But He also said, this is the will of my Father, that you bear much fruit, and that He be glorified. So we can pray, believing that the Lord would bear fruit through us. Because all our fruit comes from Him. It is He who must work in us what is pleasing in His sight. Again, the same author, Thomas Adam, that I referenced at the beginning, wrote concerning prayer, said, prayer is living with God. And if founded upon right principles of religion, will put us upon searching the heart, leads us to a knowledge of our wants and weaknesses, and fixes us in dependence upon God. Nothing is more easy as a bare duty or lip service, and nothing more difficult than the performance of it in truth and sincerity. See, Jesus still curses the barren fig tree. He still curses that which all leaves and no fruit, that under a profession of faith still lives in habitual unbelief. Because without faith, it is still impossible to please God. But with faith, and faith in Christ, then we can do all things through Him who strengthens us. We can live in a way that is pleasing and honoring to Him. We can trust in His promises. My God will supply all your needs in Christ Jesus. Right there is a wonderful promise to trust Him. But we trust in Him by faith. And we walk by faith, not by sight. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Father, we know that we all come short. Our faith is imperfect. It is so often weak. So often mixed with doubt and unbelief. Lord, we need daily to cry out as the man did, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That You would grow us in faith, grow us in love, grow us in You. And Lord, we know we do that. You do this by and through Your Word, but also by testing our faith. For it is by the test of faith that You strengthen it. Everything becomes stronger through exercise. And so, Lord, You put us in situations where we must exercise our faith, trust in You, and to honor You. And so, Father, we commit all to You, knowing that all our fruit must come from You. And we pray that you would work in us what's pleasing in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.